You all ready?
Here you are.
If I try seriously to speak to the question that was put to me, I can, in the course of that, really say most of what I wanted to say anyhow. Because the question is like a circus tent that it covers the whole show. So let me seize it and go from there. I cannot think of anything that has ever excited my curiosity or invited my study, which in the course of decades has fallen completely into a secondary or a non-existent position. Nothing that I've ever enjoyed has ceased to be enjoyable. And the decades rather add to the enjoyment of study of things which engage me when I was a young pastor. So I really haven't dropped anything, though I have not been able, in virtue of the limitations of time, to keep up with everything. I use but one illustration. When I was in the seminary, or in my first parish in Cleveland, I spent my day off with Walter Holtkamp and Melville Smith and others at the Holtkamp shop, which was creating the first American baroque organ. And I learned something about organ building and voicing, and I helped install the first baroque pipe organ in America, really, in the Cleveland Museum of Art. Albert Schweitzer inaugurated it, and I turned pages for the Bach, for the Franck chorale in A minor. Well, this old interest in the organ as an instrument and in the music, the literature for the organ, was an old and early interest, and I haven't been able to keep it up, and I sort of regret that, but not too much. I was talking to Walter Holtkamp the Younger a couple of weeks ago, and I was talking about those early days when we sought above everything to get clarity, so that in the organ tone, so that there wasn't a big sonorous romantic mush, but clear voices, so that polyphonic music of the period of Bach and Buxtehude and cetera could be clearly articulated. And he said, "Well, I got news for you, Sonny. They don't even want it anymore." He said, "The new generation wants mush. The more romantic and the more mushy you can make it, the better they like it." Well, this evoked a deep sadness in me, but I won't try to understand it. The older I get, the fewer things I understand. You recall, some of you may have heard the wonderful statement of Robert Frost when he won a certain prize near the end of his life and was asked to, in addition to receiving the award, to make a brief statement. He said, "I'm an old man. It's a strange world. I don't understand a damn thing." The older I get, the more sympathy I have with Robert Frost. Well, that's sort of a flip answer. One really does not forget or utterly lay aside, but fresh concerns and pressing issues force other things to the back burner or into the freezer. But there have been three major big steps in the focal point of theological reflection. The first was, and each was characterized by a book or two. The first was on the doctrine of the Word. It's inevitable that a Lutheran should, if he has any sense at all, should be forced, in virtue of modern critical historical studies and the methods appropriate to them, to open up again the Lutheran understanding of the authority of Scripture. I did that. From the day I was ordained and took my preaching seriously, I lived soberly with biblical studies. happily, the period of the 30s, from 30 to 43, when I left my parish to go to a seminary, those 13 years were vital years in the development of biblical study. You remember that's the period when Karl Barth's great Church Dogmatics was coming out. It was the period when Debelius and others were developing the methodology of Formgeschichte, form critical studies, to try to isolate within the connectedness of the New Testament accounts the original oral tradition as it was preserved in parables or miracle stories, and try to find the primitive root back of the elaborated story as it's differently told in the Gospels. From critical studies of form critical studies, and remember, these were all done not by godless critics, but by principally German Lutherans. Debelius, Konzelmann, Fuchs, the young Bultmann, these were all great names in the development of biblical critical material, and I was a young developing preacher during the years when these marvelous new archaeological, historical, linguistic, formal critical methods were being refined. So that in the 30s, to the time I left my parish in Cleveland, my main interest was in what do we really mean by the term the Word of God? Most conservative Lutheranism in North America, and it doesn't exist anyplace else, really, as authentic Lutheranism, but fundamental Lutheranism in North America was pretty well stuck with the notion that the term the Word of God and the Holy Scripture were identities, that they referred to the same thing. And that has led to endless theological confusion in our church and among the common life. What the Word of God in the Old Testament, the term that's called the Word is Dabar. Dabar in Hebrew does not mean anything spoken or written. The fundamental meaning of Dabar is the reality of God Himself coming to expression in an action. It's what the Germans call ein Tatwort, a word that is an act. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, for instance, is typical. That is, the reality of God going out of Himself to create something beyond Himself, by His own creative power, the interior energy of God, the force of God, the reality, creative reality of God itself is the Dabar Yahweh, the Word of God. So that to say that the Word of God means fundamentally the Bible is nonsense, literally nonsense. There was a Word of God before there was a Bible. The Word of God came to so-and-so. It didn't mean He threw a book at him or wrote him a letter or sent him a telegram. The Word of God came to Amos or to Isaiah or to Jeremiah. So the Word of God is a term whose reference is the creative energy, force, will, intentionality of God the Creator Himself. He sent out His Word. The earth melted. Marvelous metaphor of the power of the Word. He uttered His voice, the Word, the earth melted. Now, what do we mean then by Scripture? This Word of God is heard, its actions noted, its admonitions that come to the people as a will of God are down in Torah, law, history, Old Testament record, chronicle, prophecy, song. This collection of the human response to what they believe to be God's address or will to them is also called the Word of God because it is a literary concretion of the non-literary, pre-literary Dabar. So we can speak of the scriptures as the word of God in a secondary sense, but only in a secondary sense. And third, the third meaning is disclosed in a statement by Luther. He says, when a mother speaks to her child about the Heavenly Father whose love the child acknowledges or knows in confirmation and receives in baptism, she is as much a word of God as any prophet. So that to bear testimony to God, his power, his judgment, his grace, is the what Luther called the viva vox evangelii, the living word of God, the living voice of the gospel. So this began perfectly clear to me during the 30s, and I began to be very critical of the general Lutheran understanding that all dogmatics, all Christian teaching should begin with Scripture. Scripture is inextricably related. It is repertorial of the Word of God. It is a deposit in human experience of the Word of God. But the Word of God is not a literary book term. And therefore the authority of Scripture is always that which is back of it, that to which it points. Scripture is not an end station on the theological railroad. It is a finger pointing, a voice attesting to that to which it is a witness. These bear witness of thee. Now this was a mighty liberation in my experience, because I came to see that the Scripture is a human document bearing testimony to the manifestations of God in nature, in history, in the communities of faith, both Israel and the Christian community, and hence you have an enormous regard for Scripture, which I continue to have. But I no longer have a doctrine of verbal inspiration or infallibility in the face of the facts. The Bible is not a textbook in cosmology, evolutionary history, the history of the large molecules and the amino acids, or the history, a faultless history of ancient Near Eastern peoples. At all. It is a religious testimony to the power of the Dabar, the creative love of God. When one understands the Bible this way, then that cuss word in the Missouri Synod, literary critical studies, become a tool for the clarification of the Word of God, a valuable tool to understand and ever more clearly declare and preach, and not, as is sometimes averred, a kind of godless temptation to take you away from your faith in the Word of God. I do not have faith in the Bible. The Bible is not an object of faith. I have faith in God, to which the Bible directs my attention, to which it draws and challenges my faith. So that the first great historical or liberating study and theological insight emerged from my work as a parish pastor seeking to understand and rightly hear the Scriptures, and it led to my publication in 1947, I guess, as an occasion of a little lectureship, a little book called The Doctrine of the Word of God. And I wrote this not knowing that the gun was loaded. I mean, I didn't know that that subject, of that doctrine of the Word of God as absolutely identical with the Holy Scripture, I didn't know that that was an object of faith, a test of orthodoxy, in either St. Louis or St. Paul, Minnesota. So when I published a book, it was read, and immediately, and now that he is gone, I can say it, old Dr. Gullickson, in a public speech, forbade the students to read it, so they all probably went and got it. And ever since that time, I've had dozens of older men and women of my generation say how liberating that little book was to them, because they thought if because of their secular, historical, critical studies, they'd come to doubt what kind of accuracy the biblical account had, and they felt to give way to their doubts would excommunicate them from the Christian faith, that you really helped save our lives by showing that you could be intelligent, critical, historically interested, and still a Christian. Well, that was the first event, and that I wouldn't write that book now. It's fairly simplistic and shows my youth, but it was a sound book in which I helped articulate the liberating experience of my own living with the Bible for 13 years as a parish pastor. Then the next movement that in my own, as I recall and assess the thing, was a movement which I specified in a book called Essays on Nature and Grace. Now that book came later as a book, but the reflections came very early. By that I mean, ever since my collegiate days when I had a major study in the biological sciences, because at one time I thought I would be a physician, I was interested in the natural world, not just the natural biological world, but the cosmology, the beginning of things, geology, the earliest evidences in the rocks. I knew enough about plate tectonics to have known the theory of the vast movements of the continents of the earth, which apparently, according to speculations which I already encountered when I was in seminary, that the earth mass was once certainly one continent, and that by the plate structure of the crust of the earth, the continents had drifted apart, and our present map is only the state of things as they now are, and they are still in motion. For instance, what we now call these United States as a geographical fact was once south of the equator. And it was tipped up so that Florida was on the top and Oregon and California at the bottom, south of the equator. It was once in the Midwest where we now are, was once a shallow sea. Stony Island, Chicago is a coral reef. If you go down 30 feet, you hit coral. In the billions of years, India has moved from its attachment to South Africa. The United States has moved up from this position to a parallel position with the equator and moved north of the equator. Our climate has utterly changed. The deposits of oil and coal indicate it was once a rainforest here and a shallow sea, so that rotting vegetation become petroleum and vast amounts of coal and all that. Well, this continuing interest of mine in the natural world, the doctrine or the theory of evolution, the notion of the processive unfolding of natural forms, this was all, I could not divorce this from the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God, according to the scripture, begins with the creation and the story of the first, the man and the woman in the environment of the garden, and the offense, the alienation from God. And as Milton says, that first disobedience from which all our ills flow. That's, and then the Hebrew scriptures talk about the manifestation of the Holy One to Moses in the burning bush and the other epiphanies of God. And that's the account of Israel, the beginnings of her faith in the monotheistic monotheistic God. But being interested in plate tectonics and the fact that man didn't arrive in this biological scene till fairly late in the day, that in terms of evolution, the appearance of the first hominid is about 3.5 minutes before 12 o'clock on the evolutionary time clock, I could not suppress the question, what was God doing before we were? What was God doing in the days before there were men and women to create the story of Adam and Eve? There weren't even any people. There were no mammals. There was microbial life and lower forms of lichen and developing into the increasing complexification of larger protean molecules and amino acids. Life becomes complexified. The complexification of the primitive units of life seems slowly to curve inward upon itself and be creative by chemical processes of reflective possibilities, from which the nodule of something like a brain begins to appear. Well, if this is the case, and it seems to be the case, a doctrine of God beginning with historically remembered time has got enormously to expand to account for the Lord Creator, the beginning of all things, not just living reflective organisms. This means that my second big theological jump or allure was to find a doctrine of God which should swing in orbits as massive as cosmological theory. And more than that, apparently cosmological, geological fact. So that I was never a fundamentalist. I didn't have to be delivered from seven-day nonsense. And I didn't believe the Bible required of me. The biblical speech in Genesis and in the book of Jonah, anyone who has enough literary sense to know the distinction between types of discourse knows he is in the presence here of a primal literary form in which the ultimate beginnings and ultimate realities are being told in a legendary, poetic, but true form. So to think that to make bad biology out of good theology in the first chapter of Genesis was never a temptation to me. I think I knew better from the beginning. Which doesn't mean this isn't true. It simply means that you take the word truth, that which is the case, and you have to enlarge it to enclose many ways of manifesting, transmitting truth. As a young woman in my church, I've always tried to encourage her to read, because she has a vivid imagination and a good intelligence, but she's ignorant. And I try to goose her into reading things she's never done, you know. And I showed her a novel. She said, I never read anything that isn't true. And I wondered, and I took her with me once to see a Romeo and Juliet. And she said, well, that's nice stuff, but, you know, it's all just a story. It isn't true. And I said to her, Ellen, you know, there never was a guy named Hamlet. There never was a Claudius or a Gertrude or Rosencrantz and Guildenstern. But does that mean that that isn't true? The fact that we are all in a part like Hamlet, that we are all like the characters in good fiction, does that mean that a thing has to be actual in order to be true? Well, I think it helped to work. It worked. But anyhow, my own life has been a constant enlarging of the ways of knowing, of the way in which that which is the case need not be only empirical, predictable, mathematically concrete. Reality comes through in various ways of knowing, and I steal a phrase from Père Danielou, who wrote a fine little book on that, The Ways of Knowing. So my second jump was into enlarging the basic Christian vocabulary to include all that we know of cosmology, to open our Christian understanding to our deepening sense of the natural world. Now this, I've never succeeded in doing this very well. I find out that there is a terrifying lag in the common life between the allure to open an ancient word to new knowledge. People like to stick with the ancient word and its old references. God means the purely historical manifestation in history of God the Father Almighty. And then the moment we had creator of heaven and earth, you've got to make his bigness as big as the whole creation. And it's part of the greatness of the great Catholic tradition of our faith in the creeds that we do that. I believe in God the Father Almighty, and then we add Lord, creator of all things, visible and invisible, or creator of heaven and earth, and how important that is. But how unwilling people are to let their minds be dragged or seduced into larger orbits of reflection. When I published my first essay on reflections on nature and grace, whether the doctrine of grace could be as big as the doctrine of cosmology, it fell like a lead balloon. And it is still not sailing very well, except among the Orthodox community, where the problem of the natural world has always been prominent. Okay, so the next, just at the time I was interested in enlarging our Christian vocabulary to make it capable of illuminating the meaning of nature, chemistry, physics, cosmology, geology, mathematics, just at that time the environmental mess reached a public scandal. And that's when I delivered the lectures at Yale and called them The Ecology of Faith. I remember when I sent those lectures, they had by a contract to be published, when I sent them to Fortress, they said, oh, the lectures are okay, but you got to change that word. Nobody knows what ecology means. This was in 1958. And when I published a book, I said, well, it's a good word. They'll know pretty soon. And I insist that you stick with the title. And they caved in and did. But it's really astounding that as late as 1958, the word ecology was, of course, known in all natural sciences, but in the popular vocabulary it had no reality. So what I did in that second phase of my development was to take one word from the Christian vocabulary, and that a central one, and say, can this word, grace, which is completely central to our own tradition in Christendom, not only our own, but historically very much Lutheran, justification by grace through faith. How does the word grace have to be understood if it's going to be operational in a world whose children are growing up learning in the fourth grade what I had to learn when I was 40 years old? What I mean is the little kids in my congregation were already learning evolutionary history. They were learning to take in their stride the enormous age of the planets, the solar system, the cosmos. They already knew of the enormous time span in which things came to be what they now are. Now, I came to that late. I knew it formally, but didn't hit it existentially until I was a mature person. I have an illustration of this that I may have used before, but it's a good one. Next to me on 58th Street, I lived some years ago a delightful little girl named Anne, who went to a lab school up the street, and she had to be in class about the time I reported it for my first class at 8:45 at the university. And she used to sort of linger past our house because she liked to walk to school with me. And she had this shiny new book covered with that plastic they give the kids to keep the hamburger juice off the textbooks, you know. And I said, "Anne, what's your new book?" She said, "That's my geography book." Well, I was always interested in geography, and I said, "May I look at it?" And as I took her book, I remembered my old geography book back in southern Ohio. And I remember the frontispiece, which was fascinating. That's about 1912 or 14, when I was in grade school. The frontispiece in my old geography book was a picture of a then astounding big new grain reaper. What do they call those big things that do everything? Combine, a John Deere combine in a wheat field in North Dakota. And that big thing was gobbling up this grain and dumping it out all tied up in a little cart in the back. And that was my geography book. And I remembered I had to learn in geography to bound the states, state the capitals and the principal cities, name the rivers, learn how many sheep they sheared in Bismarck, and how much wheat they shipped down the river from St. Louis and Kansas City, all that wonderful stuff, and I liked it. And that was in my mind, and I opened Anne's geography book. The frontispiece in her book was a shot from Mount Wilson of the Milky Way. I grew up, that is, my geographical center was the Earth, the United States, the marvelous variety of field and mountain and sky and river, which is our beautiful country. That was my world. Here's a little kid in the fourth or fifth grade, and already she is domesticated into the galaxy of which our solar system is a minor part. Well, this really hit me. I mean, if this is the kind of, if these are the eyes through which our children are looking out upon the nature of things, or the way things are in nature, what kind of marvelous expansion of our Christian vocabulary has got to take place so that our speech may intersect knowledge and not become an increasingly arcane celebration of the world that no longer is, you see? In fact, my whole theological career has been a not wholly successful effort to drag my students out of the church into what's happening in the world. What is the reality of the natural, the historical, the cosmological world of the galaxies, in order that their theological speech shall be intersective of the kind of world in which their listeners will be taking for granted. Well, trying to be concrete about that general effort, I picked a single word, the word grace. And in a book called Essays on Nature and Grace, I asked, what does my generation, my tradition, Lutheran Catholic tradition, what does it mean by grace? I was mightily helped in my inquiry by an essay I came across by a magisterial, a magnificent theologian who died last winter, Karl Rahner. Rahner had an essay called Nature and Grace Reconsidered. And he said, you ask the normal Christian what he or she means by grace, and they will say, we mean the goodness of God, which comes to us principally as acceptance, forgiveness over and over again by virtue of a covenant of his love which he will never break. Well, that's right. That's what most of our people mean. When we talk of the means of grace, as Lutherans, we speak principally of the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. These are the means, the agents, the channels, whereby one, through hearing it promised, taught, preached, that we have a gracious God, and the other by the concretization of the presence of this gracious God with us in the concrete body and blood of the sacrament and in the promises of baptism. The means of grace. So that grace is really, in our understanding, known only through the means of grace, the word of grace and the sacrament of grace. But how about people who come to some prehension of God, some sense of God, some wonderment about maybe there is a God? They come to that by a side road or an end run. How about people who have never in their lives been brought under the preaching of the gospel or the celebration of the grace-conveying sacraments? Is grace known only that way, or are these the specifications, the concretizations of grace? But is there such a thing as a general grace? Well, I began to ask, is it possible that that is so? And I started the right way. I began to read through the great masterpieces of Christian theology with some direction by people who knew where the great documents about grace were, in Tertullian and Irenaeus and the early fathers, particularly the New Testament itself, of course, and Augustine and Thomas and Luther and all right on up. And I spent about 2 years rifling Christian masterpieces, and I came to a very mind-blowing and illuminating experience that as early as the 3rd century, our fathers were talking about created and uncreated grace. Now, Christ, there is a special incandescent, luminous grace, special grace. But the early church taught there is also a general grace given in and with the creation. The fact that as a living human being, an organism, I rejoice in air and sun, in rhythm and in music and in beat, in the joy of simply being alive. This is a grace of God. He gives it to me by making me a living being. This was an enormous liberation to me. And I began to understand that the Christian tradition is the community of faith that specifies grace in despair, in alienation, in guilt. It declares redemption from sin and lostness and alienation. But all created things enjoy a general grace of God simply by being. Well, this, when I first articulated this in a speech at a World Council of Churches meeting in New Delhi, the Lutheran delegation virtually trampled me underfoot, and two groups of Christians almost shouted with joy. The whole Orthodox community, those bearded old guys from Salonika and Athens and Lebanon and Joppa and the Russian Orthodox Church, they have been preaching this for centuries and wondered how we Westerners missed it. And now pops up an unknown Westerner who sings their song, and they thought somebody has fallen to it finally. And of course, the Lutherans took me aside and said, "No, this is really not good Lutheran doctrine. Luther didn't teach it." And I said, "Well, the funny thing is, I picked it up in Colossians and Ephesians." I, take that verse in Colossians, the first chapter, verse starting with about 8. Anybody got his New Testament handy? I want to get it right. I know the substance, but I want you to read it. Who's got it there?
Colossians
1, start the 8, 9, 10 on. It's the writer of the Colossians making a marvelous doxological statement in praise of Christ. He was in the beginning and so forth.
Verse 9, and so from the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be full of knowledge of his will, spiritual wisdom and understanding, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in knowledge.
Now, loud and clear and slow from here on.
May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church.
Hold it. Okay. When I was beginning to see that a doctrine of Christ has got to be big enough to operate in the orbits of a deepening cosmological knowledge of the size of the creation, I thought, does this any place occur in the New Testament? And I thought, you know, I hadn't ever heard that it was, but I knew enough to do a job. And I went back and read straight through, and when I came to Colossians and Ephesians, it was like the roof fell in. Here were these marvelous statements about Christ in Colossians and Ephesians. He is that which was from the beginning. In him is that power by which everything was made. Toward him everything tends, everything unfolds toward the reality of Christ. He is that principle by which everything holds together. He is in and through and that boundedness of everything. Well, here was a tremendous Christological statement which led far beyond the purely personal, private, he is the forgiver of sins, the comforter of my evil, and so forth. I found here what I called in my lecture a cosmic Christology, a doctrine of Christ which is appropriate in size and penetration to modern man's conception of the organic oneness of the whole creation. At the same time I was fussing around with this, the great paleontologist, Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, was writing the books which caused him to be, first of all, excommunicated, and latterly almost beatified by the Roman Catholic community. His book on the phenomenon of man, what he called Christogenesis, all creation moving toward the realization of the vision of the creation represented by the fullness of Christ. And I found I was not only not in evil company, I was in a company stretching all the way from Irenaeus, through Orthodoxy, through Augustine, through Teilhard de Chardin, to Karl Rahner and the Roman Catholic contemporary interest in nature and grace. So that the second big jump in my theological life, which has really shaped me and I hope helped shape my generation of students, has been the relation of the energies of the Christian reality to the knowledge of the modern knowledge of the scientific world. I was ahead of the time, and that was very interesting to most of my students, but it's much more interesting now than it was 30 years ago. Well, I have to hurry. I'm still answering your original question.